The difference is in the Old and the New Testament saints, and I've gone through most of what I would want to say at this point. Another important difference, of course, which relates to what we've already said, is that in the Old Testament, it seems particularly, we have the revelation about God in a verbal form. For instance, Exodus 34, which we've seen repeatedly quoted by various writers to express their concept of God. God is like this, loving, kind, merciful, slow to anger, but also judging. And Exodus 34 is perhaps the most quoted passage in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New, of course, we have the Word made flesh. We have Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh, living out a life that reflects just every one of these aspects of God. But be careful. We know Christ through the Word, not by any mystical knowledge. We know Him ourselves. We come to know Him and all about Him through the written Word, but through the Word written by those who were eyewitnesses to God in the flesh. No man has seen God in the sense that we through the New Testament see God in the flesh. Then, again, the Holy Spirit was certainly involved in the redemption of the Old Testament saints. Certainly He inspired the Old Testament writers. We read of the gifts through the Spirit and the Spirit coming on certain ones to give them ability to do certain things in the period of the Judges and Saul and many other times, making of the furniture of the tabernacle. But in the New Testament, in a special way, we see the Holy Spirit poured out upon every believer. And we see the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit more clearly manifest, more exemplified, and more stressed. Probably relating here to the very fact of the cleansing now that's actually accomplished by the blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I would not want to say that the Holy Spirit did not dwell with or was not to be found in the Old Testament saints, because we have evidence that He did. And yet, there does seem to be at least some concept of His coming and going, not dwelling in the same sense. Then, certainly one of the great differences is to be found in the particular commission of God's saints in the Old and the New. In the Old Testament, it was a limited commission. It was not worldwide. It was not to the ends of the earth. It was not to all the nations. Except by anticipation, except by promise of what will be. Perhaps this is involved in the sense that before the shed blood of Christ, in the wisdom of God, they were not given the power to communicate the gospel, the power to be the witnesses. Because we see Jesus stress this, wait till the Spirit comes and you shall have power to be my witnesses. And so certainly the coming of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is related to power to be the witnesses. And in the Old we don't find God's people being this kind of witnesses to the ends of the earth. Among themselves, yes. In their homes, in their families, yes. But not in the outreach sense that we find, of course, in the New, when Christ commissions His church to go to the ends of the earth and gives them the power to do it. Then inheritance, too, in the Old Testament is chiefly in terms of a geographical area, the Palestine, the Holy Land. It's there, it's symbolic of the greater inheritance, and we must remember what the writer to the Hebrews says of Abraham, that he ultimately sought a city and a place of God, so that Abraham saw beyond Canaan something greater. But in the New, the inheritance is almost totally in terms of a heavenly home and of eternal riches and treasures that are stored up with God. Now, that's very hasty and it's not exhaustive, but it may give you some directions in which to move. At this point, let me just pause to give chance for any questions that you may have on Ezekiel before we move to Daniel.
You might use some helpful words to say to those who approach this about, modern day prophets. How do we answer this? In other words, Mormons are a good example of that. You believe in God's prophets and the Old Testament.
The problem of those who claim to have new revelations or be prophets today to the modern world with new messages from God. Is this your question?
Yeah, absolutely.
How can you answer them? Well, I don't know that you can answer them satisfactorily. It depends on one's concept of what the Word of God is. Our concept, based upon God's own words and His giving this written revelation to His church, completing that revelation in the first century of the church, it seems to me, is a concept that speaks of wholeness and completeness, and that God Himself warns against our looking at any prophet who speak any revelation or claim any new truths that are not in accord with what God has already proclaimed in His Word. He warns against this. And it seems to me that the Scriptures make clear that there is no truth to be proclaimed among men that is not in harmony with or in accord with what is written in His Word. So the testimony that we have as believers is that we have here the infallible and the complete Word of God. Now, this comes to us, as I understand it, this assurance and conviction comes to us primarily through the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, bearing witness with the Word that it is the Word of God. And I believe that it's a characteristic of God's children that they, in accord, will accept this. Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." Now, that isn't going to satisfy the man, you see, who is not willing to accept it. The man who believes that he has new revelations, new truths, I don't believe can be shown from any passage of Scripture that he's wrong. And it'll take the Holy Spirit to convict him. And I think all we can do in answer is to testify that we have found this Word of God to claim to be holy and totally God's Word, and in our lives we have found it to be totally sufficient. We believe that it is God's Word because the Word testifies to that. We have found it to be absolutely sufficient for all of our needs. We have taken warning that we should believe nothing but that which is contained in this Word, or which is in accord with the truth of this Word. And therefore, we make that testimony encounter the testimony to themselves. As I say, this isn't going to convince them, but I don't think anything will. But God's Holy Spirit working through God's Word in their hearts. Until that happens, all we can do is raise our testimony of what we believe and shut our ears to their own claims. Oh, I don't think I can be a judge of that. All I can say is that I do believe that it's a characteristic of God's children, and I think that the history of the church testifies to this also. That it's a characteristic of God's children that they know this is the Word of God. They don't have to have it proven to them. They don't have to have it demonstrated to them. I think that this is just one of the things, as Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me." And that's too nebulous, you see, for people who want a scientific proof. But that doesn't bother me. I'm sorry for them. But I would not judge them. I would not say that a child of God, certainly we know many of God's children have at times had doubts about certain portions of Scripture. And I don't doubt for a moment that this is quite possible. But I say that ultimately, when God's children come to believe this to be God's Word and totally reliable, because there's no other basis of faith. And if you don't accept this by faith, you have no basis for faith. Question of God's judgment on Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, or the external church, if you want to, the visible church of the Old and the New Testament period. Well, I think ultimately the judgments are very closely related. In the Old Testament, they certainly come in varied forms. Sometimes direct judgments are seen. Sometimes the kind of judgments that come through circumstances, wars and famines and things of this sort. In the New and to the present day, I think God also certainly manifests His judgment from time to time in personal things that befall us, consequences that befall us because of our sins. And, well, Christ, in the New Testament, in regard to churches in particular, well, in the Old Testament, let's go back there. In the Old Testament, in dealing with the visible church of the Old Testament, His judgment was that He would remove that church, that He would do away with it. He'd tear them into captivity. They'd lose their identity even. He'd stop His word from being heard among them. Now, I think in the New Testament, you read Revelation, the judgments in chapters 2 and 3 against the varied churches there in their sins. And it's couched in terminology very similar to this. I'll remove you from my sight. And as we look around us, we see churches that have just died, have just folded, have just collapsed. Churches where the Word of God is no longer preached. This is a manifestation of the judgment of God against the church in the New Testament, as I understand it.
Judgment, basic judgment for our sin was taken by Christ.
Yeah. Now, the basic judgment against the sinner who has put his trust in Christ, this, of course, is dealt with by the death of Christ. But now the church, as a people, which has within it believers and unbelievers, as an institution, just as the Israel as a nation could be judged and can be judged and is being judged, as I see it, denominations, external manifestations of the church are being judged. And God, in these ways, is continuing, I think, to purge His church. Now, judgment also has come in history and divisions that have come in the church because of sin. In the Reformation, I think we see a very clear evidence of God's intervening judgment on the church at that time. Always out of judgment, God seeks to bring a refining and a remnant of those who are faithful to Him. But then we also have to think in terms of discipline. God disciplines His own believers. He disciplines His churches from time to time. But He disciplines the individual believer that he might bear more fruit. He purges him that he may more live to the glory of God. And so as Christians, we can expect God's discipline. Now, don't confuse it with the judgment, the ultimate judgment against sin, which was accepted by Christ. But as God's children now, as those brought into His family, we are accountable to Him. And when we fail Him, He will discipline. And I'm not averse to using the word judge here. He'll judge us for our sins. He'll punish us for that sin. But it has no relationship to that punishment that Christ died, you see, for our sin ultimately. We are not going to hell for our sin. We're not going to become no longer God's children because we have sinned. As His children, we will be punished, we'll be disciplined. And I think that we do have to, and I think Scripture itself makes clear distinctions here, the various elements and aspects of judgment. Well, if we're going to get into Daniel at all, I'm afraid we're going to have to move on. Perhaps today or tomorrow we can get to some of these other questions. But let's go on and at least begin in Daniel today. We have the outline of Daniel before us here, and you'll note here that the book is divided rather simply into two sections. First six chapters dealing with events in the life of Daniel and his friends. And these are outlined for us here, and I want to enumerate them now. Then the second section, Revelations to Daniel. And these occur at certain specific times in a chronological order here, and they are particularly concerned with special revelations of insight that God gave through Daniel. Now, looking at the first section, which is our subject matter for today, first of all, let us remember that Daniel is writing here in the time of captivity. He is in Babylon, as we're told here. We're told in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged it, and he gave the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Now, this was not a full captivity in the sense that the later captivities, but at this time, apparently, he did take away some of the vessels of the house. He also took away some of the best of the young men. And among them were Daniel and his three companions. And so we're told in this passage here that this is part of an overall scheme of the king, that he gathered young people, fine young people, royal seed, not only from Israel, but from other places, youths in whom was no blemish, well-favored, having wisdom and knowledge and ability to learn. And they were brought to the king's palace and taught all the learning of the Chaldeans and their tongue. We've talked about some of this learning and some of their background knowledge, and we can be sure that Daniel was taught all of this. The tongue of the Chaldeans, of course, would have to do, it could have to do both with cuneiform writing, which was still the literary tongue of the Chaldeans, and also Aramaic. The king appointed for them a daily portion of the king's dainties. They were treated well, in other words. Now, among these are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I've already talked about the meanings of their names and the changes, and we have that in your notes, and I won't go over that again. Now, verse 8 shows us Daniel here in stark contrast, apparently, to most of the rest of these. Daniel was purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Note that it was in his heart to do this. Daniel had a heart after God, it would seem. He wanted to be true to God. He was concerned for the law of God. This is the reputation that he built himself among the pagans with whom he lived. A man who feared God. We'll see that more later. And so he requested that he not defile himself, and he asked for him and his companions. Now, we're told that, verse 9, God made Daniel to find kindness and compassion, and we're reminded of Joseph's experience in Egypt, how God caused these peoples, these foreigners, to show favor, both to Joseph and now to Daniel. Now, the problem of this overseer was, he said, I fear the Lord, and you're asking me not to feed you these dainties. Well, you were to be given this because it's to give you good health and vigorous, strong bodies, And if you show that you look worse than the others, then my neck is at stake. Now, Daniel is respectful here of the man's predicament. And so he says, prove thy servants for 10 days and try. And if at the end of 10 days, by our eating these herbs and water, if at the end of 10 days we do not look acceptable to you, then you do whatever you want to. I think there's an important lesson here. Daniel did not let his own personal commitment to God and faith in God endanger this pagan. We see something of that in Jonah, when Jonah was not willing that his own disfavor in God's sight should endanger those pagans. I think it's an important thing for us to remember. We cannot impose our faith on other people. We cannot impose our commitments on other people. They are our personal commitments to God. Well, we should not make other people have to suffer or pay. It's our commitment, and the suffering and the denial should be ours when it's necessary. So in verse 17, God gave, in verse 14 following, we see that in the test, they did prove to prosper. God undoubtedly prospered them. And in verse 17, God gave them knowledge and skill and learning and wisdom, and they were the best students of all. They gained greater understanding and ability. And Ezekiel 28:3, you remember, said that Daniel is known for his understanding and visions and knowledge and dreams. And this apparently was his reputation through all of his life. Verse 19, the king, when he met them, saw them, and he was quite well pleased with them, and that they were 10 times better than any of the magicians. Now then, Daniel continued to prosper until the first year of King Cyrus. Chapter 2, we're told of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in his second year. This apparently was soon after he came to power then. He dreamed a dream, and his spirit troubled him. Apparently, after he woke up, he forgot his dream, though all he knew was that it was something that worried him. At least this seems to have been the case. And he called all of his fortune tellers and sorcerers and magicians, whoever in the kingdom, to tell him his dream. An interesting thing about Daniel is that here in chapter 2, verse 4, and midway through the verse, you have the words, they spake to the king in the Syrian or Chaldean language, which is the Aramaic. And from this point on, for several chapters, the Bible is written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. You can't tell it in English, of course, but if you're reading your Hebrew, no Hebrew, you suddenly realize that you're in a foreign language, though it looks very much like Hebrew. So from here on, for a while, we're in Aramaic, but that shouldn't bother us here. Now, what he demands is that they tell him what the dream was and also the interpretation. Well, they say this has never been before. No king ever asked his magicians to do this. Only God could do it. And they say then, verse 11, there is no other king, no other that can show it before the king except the God. You're asking something impossible. Be reasonable. But he insists, and he said, I'll take your heads if you can't. Now, it would really show whether they were really true or whether they were fakers. And, of course, the fact that they were fakers was now becoming obvious. So the command went out that all the wise men of Babylon should be destroyed. And this included, verse 13, it included Daniel and his companions. Word came to Daniel that he was about to be destroyed. And so he asked that he might have time to know what the dream was. And he promised to show the dream. Now we see in verse 17, Daniel comes to his companions and he says to them the situation. He tells them what it is, what has happened, and how dangerous the situation is. And he asked them, verse 18, that they would desire the mercies of the God of heaven. In other words, he knew where to go. He knew how to direct his companions to seek God's will. And so God revealed the secret. He revealed both the dream, the vision itself, and its interpretation to Daniel. Now, Daniel didn't just jump right up and go tell the king, but he first thanked God. I wonder how often we fail to thank God when he's answered a specific dream. We go off and we make use of the answer, enjoy the answer, but too often we forget to thank God. Daniel didn't. He praised God. The whole answer to prayer here turned for Daniel into an experience of worship and praise and thanksgiving to God for his goodness and glory. He removes kings and sets up kings and gives wisdom to the wise. And this is to become one of the themes of the first part of the book of Daniel, to impress this fact upon the whole world. So he says in verse 23, I thank thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might. He gives all the glory to God. Then he sends a message that they should not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Note how, in his deliverance, he also seeks to include the deliverance of all of these who really were pagans. So that we see here that God's special grace applied to Daniel redounds to a common blessing to all of these men. So it is that the blessings of God on his church and on his people through history really ultimately amounts in rich blessings to all of humanity. The concept that we in the church ought to know and ought to be very pleased and rejoice in. Now the world isn't going to acknowledge that, but it's good for us to know it. The king seems dubious. Are you really able to do this thing? And Daniel answered, the secret the king demanded, neither can wise men nor magicians nor soothsayers show the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. What he says here is tantamount to what the magicians had said, only he says it better. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. Reminds us of Joseph's answer in Genesis 40, where he also immediately gave praise to God. He didn't take credit for being able to interpret dreams on himself. He gave God the glory. So he went on to say, he that reveals secrets has made known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any other living person, but to the intent that the interpretation may be known to the God. God should get the glory, not I. So verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Brightness was excellent. He had a head of gold and breast of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and part of clay. And you saw a stone cut out with hands that smote the image on its feet that were of iron and clay, and they break in pieces. Then the iron and clay and brass and silver and gold were broken in pieces together and became like chaff. No place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Again, the concept of God's triumphant kingdom in terms of a mountain, you remember. In Isaiah 2:2, we saw it, and we've seen it since then, several passages. The mountain of God, the Mount Zion, as it's often called. Now, verse 36, this is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation. Thou, O king, art the king of kings, and God of heaven has given the kingdom and power and strength and glory to you. You're the head of gold. Verse 39, after thee there will arise another kingdom, inferior, and then a third of brass, which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. There shall be in it strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. As the toes were part iron, part clay, so the kingdom shall be weak, partly strong and partly broken or brittle. Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not cleave.
And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. As you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron and brass, the great God has made known to the king what shall come afterwards. Now it seems then that the revelation here in this dream and interpretation is concerned with kingdoms that shall come. And the liberal interpreters, because they will not believe in predictive prophecy, have usually identified the kingdoms in a different way from the traditional conservative way. Well, they see the book of Daniel in the first hand, not a prediction at all, but written at the time of a great trial in Israel's history, written sometime in the middle of the second century, a time of the power of one of the rulers in that day named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a ruler who tried to force paganism into Jerusalem. He brought in pagan gods and set them up in the temple. And he was much hated by the Jews and tried to pervert the Jewish religion into a pagan religion. And they say, well, it was written during that time, and so the kingdoms must be listed as kingdoms that occurred before that time. Now, this is before the Roman Empire. And all of this is to lead up to say that the interpretation that I give you here of the identity of the kingdoms is in harmony with most conservative approaches, but out of harmony with the more liberal approaches that deny the predictive element of Daniel and also deny the date of Daniel. But we're not here concerned with the critical problems. I only say this as a general remark of background. As the kingdoms here are listed, and as it would seem to follow through history, Babylon is the kingdom of gold, Persia is the kingdom of silver, Greece is the kingdom of brass, Rome would then be the kingdom of iron. And on this whole image, then, of these four kingdoms, this whole image is set upon feet of iron and clay. And when the kingdom of God comes, as it did in the period of the Roman Empire, in the time of Christ, when he came and established God's kingdom, then what we see is the destruction of the kingdoms of men, ultimately. We see literally the Roman Empire crumble. Of course, this is not the end of men's kingdoms. The ultimate triumph, again, as all of Scripture has pointed out, is in the final day, in the final victory. But that the death blow is struck at Calvary is also equally clear. And the establishment of Christ's kingdom is the kingdom that ultimately shall grow and fill the whole earth. So then, this would be the understanding that I would have of the interpretation. It's a prediction of what we have already seen happening, the rise and fall of kingdoms, and they move on. And ultimately, all the kingdoms of men are built on feet of clay. They cannot endure. Babel was built on feet of clay. It had no real cohesion. It could not stay together. They cannot endure. God's kingdom alone is solid, like a rock, and will endure for eternity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's response was great pleasure. He was greatly pleased, and he said, of a truth, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. And so the king made Daniel great. And we can be sure that this act on the part of Nebuchadnezzar greatly promoted the jealousy and the competitors of Daniel. Chapter 3 is the account of Nebuchadnezzar's making his own image. It's possible that he got the idea from this vision. After all, he was a pagan man and he had visions now of greater grandeur. And so that everybody could share in what he saw of his glory as being the head of gold, he made a whole image of gold, an image of himself, and he had it set up. And he commanded that when all the musicians sounded their music, that everybody everywhere must bow down and worship this great golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And anyone who did not would be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now then, when this happened, the children of God, these three in particular, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bow down and worship the image. This was against their Lord and His will. And so their accusers came, in verse 12, there are certain Jews that you've put over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now, there probably were a lot of other Jews in Babylon that weren't bowing down, but they didn't care about them. It was those that had been put in authority, that whose authority they would like to have. And they said, now, they have not regarded you, and they are not serving your gods. So Nebuchadnezzar, angry, ordered that they be cast into the furnace and be burned. We see in verse 15 something of a boast that reminds us of the boast of the king of Assyria in Hezekiah's day. He says, what God can deliver you out of my hand? That's what the king of Assyria said. Well, God showed him what God. And again, God will show. And so we have in verse 16 the answer of them, and it's a tremendous expression of faith. We have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known that we will not serve thy gods. One might wonder here about why Daniel wasn't among these. We don't know. He may have been away at the time. He may have been out of the city. Or it may be that they weren't, these jealous ones weren't particularly at this point trying to get his office. Maybe they feared him. We don't know. But at any rate, these three gave answer that reminds us of the faith of David. With the same kind of faith, our Lord is able, and we're in his hands. And so, Nebuchadnezzar had them cast into the fire. And in the fire, as he looked into it later, he saw not only the three, but one whom he described as, verse 25, as having the aspect of a son of God. Now, we're not told who it was. Was it an angel? Was it God in the flesh come as he did, for instance, in the time of Abraham? We don't know. But it was certainly someone sent by God to comfort and to protect. And the fire had no power over them, and not a hair of their head was singed. And so in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that God sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. An interesting thing here, the praise this pagan has for the trust that they had in their God. So it radically changes Nebuchadnezzar's decree from everybody worshiping me to everybody worshiping God, the God of these Hebrews. Then he affirms there is no other God that is able to deliver after this sort. And so the result was that they were promoted, as we're told in verse 30. Now in chapter 4, we have another dream, a dream of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a tree. And the chapter begins with a proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar, and the whole chapter is really his testimony of what happened to him. And he tells as he starts this proclamation, "Peace be multiplied. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has wrought toward me." And he's talking about the God of Israel. And he praises him, saying, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation." And since the people might be surprised at how it came to be that Nebuchadnezzar would suddenly be proclaiming and praising the God of these Jews who were captives in Babylon, he goes on to explain what happened. He said, "I had a dream, and I told this dream to Daniel, and Daniel interpreted this dream for me, and the outcome of the interpretation was that he would be humbled. Like the tree was cut down till only the stump left, so Nebuchadnezzar was the tree, and in all of his loftiness and glory, he was going to be cut down, leveled down by God. So there was nothing left of him but the stump. Oh, he would still be alive, but he would be like a beast wandering around." Seemed to be pointing to some kind of insanity that would befall him, and he would act more like an ox eating grass, dwelling with a beast of the field. He'd be uncontrollable. Verse 25, "Till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will." If I could pick one thematic message in the whole first part of Daniel, it would be this: that God over and over, through his faithful servants, showed to Babylon that there is a God who is sovereign and who gives his kingdom to whomever he pleases. He promises Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, that after he has learned that lesson, then he'll be restored to his former glory. Well, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, everything happened just as Daniel said it would. And he went through this experience, very humbling experience. He lived like wild animals for a period. And then verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes, mine understanding returned, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him." And then he testified in verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven. None can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Nebuchadnezzar sounds almost like one of the prophets here in his pronouncing the glory of God. "Now I," verse 37, picking up again from verse 3, you see, where he started that proclamation, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." So we see that later on God would abase the whole kingdom of Babylon, as he said he would through Isaiah. He brought down proud Babylon, and later also he brought down proud Tyre that exalted itself, as he said he would through Ezekiel. Well, though we haven't quite covered today what I had originally intended, we'll hopefully make it up tomorrow. And I'll pause now for questions that you may have, either on Ezekiel, what we were discussing, or thus far in Daniel. No, I don't think we can assume he became a child of God. I think what we can assume here is that he made the kind of profession, at least likened to that profession that was made by those sailors in the ship. Subsequent history would seem to indicate that this was a temporary type of experience. And as Christ said in the parable of the sower, there are many who will hear the word and rejoice in it for a season, but show that they really have no root.
The 33rd, no, I'm being judged for it now. When he reaches the book of life and say, "That's the time that you were saved, you have done this and that."
I really think that the Scriptures promise, both in the Old and the New Testament, that God removes our sin as far from us as east is from the west. that he will remember it no more. He puts it this way, I'll cast your sin behind my back and remember it no more. Now then, in terms of the judgment seat itself and our standing before God, we are told that everyone must give an accounting of that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. And the New Testament does seem to indicate that there will be differences of rewards and differences of treatment. Now, as far as sin's charge against you and me having to do with our eternal life, that is forgotten. But our failures of God as God's children, now I'm talking about that, our failures as God's children, our lacks and our coming short of Him. The Scriptures do seem to indicate that there will be at least some acknowledgement or recognition of this. And yet again, I don't think that we should have the concept that it in any way will affect our eternal relationship with God, but it will be to our shame in that day. And for that matter, I suppose it will be a time of grief and sorrow when we see how we failed Him and how far short we came, how often we disappointed Him. The Scripture only hints at what it will be like, and I'm very reluctant to try to develop it, use my own imagination at this point. Now, I'm serious here. I don't know. I don't know what that experience will be like. But Paul puts it in these terms. A man's works will be judged. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. And they'll be judged as by fire. But he himself will be saved. Now, what the impact of this will be in the day that we stand before the Lord, I don't know. But I do believe that there is enough evidence in Scripture to warrant our being concerned. Now, I do believe this too, that when we confess our sins, acknowledge our sins, even our failures now, that that is forgiven. And I somehow am not sure that that will ever be brought up to us. But if we ignore our sins, and it affects our relationship with Him, and we are His children, but the way we live does not honor and glorify Him, and we don't acknowledge this, and we don't confess this, that, I think, is what we will have to give an accounting of. But I underline, I think. And I would not want to be final. I'm still learning myself in this area, as I am in most every area. But your question is a serious one, and I've tried to answer it as well as I can. I do believe that when we confess any failure, any sin, that's forgotten. I really do. But it's also clear that Christians don't always acknowledge their sin, and there's pride in the heart. I mean, Paul could say, the good I would, I do not, and the evil I would not, that I find myself doing. Well, he's acknowledging that sin. I don't believe God will throw that up in his face on the day of judgment. You see my point?
Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's name. What spiritual significance does that have, this thing for the world?
Well, of course, he was speaking here in reference to the Levitical laws, of course, of the clean and unclean. I think this is primarily what was the factor here, at least is the way I would understand it. But I think that there is a certain lesson here that is involved in that we, no matter what the situation is, we should always seek to glorify God and to do those things that bring honor to His name. And he saw this as an occasion to glorify God. I think primarily that. we don't need all of these king's dainties to keep us healthy. We have a God that will watch over us, and we look to Him, and we are glorifying Him. In other words, in this experience that they were going through, their one desire was to glorify God and please Him. And by their stepping out in faith, they did just that. This certainly would apply to us.